You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
You're going to see over here to my right, your left, a big crate barrel thing made out of wood that can hold literally 2,000 pounds of candy. So our goal as a church over the next 3 weeks is for you to bring bags of candy and drop it physically in that box. A ton of candy to serve on Halloween night here for our trunk or treat to try to bless our communities. And all the dentists said amen to that too. So please bring as much candy as you can. Drop it in there. A small way you can bless kids in our community and plan on showing up that night to be the hands and feet of Jesus and just to love on some families. All right, turn with me to John chapter 16 as we're walking through John 15 and 16 verse by verse. One of my favorite pets growing up was a big Siberian husky we had named Maverick. My sister got him and brought him. That's not an actual picture of Maverick. I couldn't find a picture, but he looked a lot like that. He had two different colors of eyes, and he was massive. And so my friends would come over to my house and be scared of him because I thought he was a wolf. Huge, but a really nice dog. But when we named him Maverick, we didn't even realize we were naming him very appropriately because he was a wanderer. That dog would come and leave sometimes for weeks, sometimes months at a time. Maverick would leave home and we would think he had died or been dognapped and just assume he was gone. And then he would just show back up one day out of the blue right there at the porch, want some of Mama's country ham. And then he would stay a day or two, play with the kids, and then he'd leave for 5 months and he'd come home again. He was a maverick. He was all over the place. Now, I would get frustrated as a kid because I never knew if my dog was coming or leaving or going or staying or what. Now, this illustration was the best I could do this week. It was one of those weeks. And the illustration kind of breaks down at every single point, but except for one small point. But you'll be gracious. That's kind of how the disciples feel in John 16, because they don't know if Jesus is coming or going or leaving or staying. Because in John 16, Jesus has been preparing them that he's leaving. He's been warning them, I'm going to see my Father. I'm going to send the Spirit. So they're apprehensive. They're trepidating in fear. But now this morning in John 16, verse 16, Jesus is kind of confusing them because he's like, I'm leaving, but I'm coming back. And they're just confused. So look at what he does in verse 16. Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me. Now, that's when he's going to go to the cross and die, going to be gone, dead, buried. But he wouldn't stay there, right? A little while, and you will no longer see me, but again in a little while, and you will see me. So you just got to understand, the disciples didn't have the full knowledge of everything that was going to happen. And so they're very confused at this point. Jesus, are you coming or are you going? You're telling us you're leaving us, but then you're saying you're coming back. Look at their confusion in verse 17. Then some of his disciples said to one another, now I think they probably got over in a corner and kind of are privately talking because they don't want to disrespect or unnerve Jesus. But here's what they say together. What is this he's telling us? And then they quote him, a little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to my Father. The disciples said in verse 18, what is this that Jesus is saying a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. So this isn't the main point of the text, but just a little side note here. If you just ever don't know what God is trying to say to you, you're not alone. The disciples are like, we don't know what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes Christ isn't precisely clear in that moment. Because if he was always clear with what he's trying to say to you, you would not need faith and you would not have to trust him. Again, that's not the point. But look at verse 19, what he says. Jesus knew because he's omniscient. That means he knows things even that you're thinking if you don't say. So if you're thinking it, you might as well say it in prayer because he knows anyway. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. And so he said to them, are you asking one another about what I said? It's like busted, right? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. So what's Jesus doing? Look, he's not initiating a game of peekaboo, right? It's not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to confuse them. What he's doing is there are two time slots Jesus is referring to here. First, he's going to leave them when he dies. And then he's going to be raised from the dead and he's going to temporarily come back 40 days and spend time with the disciples. That's the first in this text, and you will see me again. But then after 40 days of spending time with them and eating fish on the shoreline, he's going to ascend back to heaven to his father, and then once again, the disciples won't see him again. So here's the deal. Jesus is leaving, then he's coming back, then he's leaving again, but now in two Sundays in John 14, we're going to see, and he's coming back again, the second coming at the end of the world. So Jesus leaves, he comes, he leaves, he comes. But notice how in verse 20, Jesus begins to try to explain to them what's going on. Verse 20, truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. I think clearly he's referring to his death on the cross here. When you see me die, you will weep and mourn. When I bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world, you're going to feel crushed because I'm leaving you. But then he says the world is going to rejoice. You understand, not everybody cried when Jesus died. The devils in hell and the demons in hell were throwing a party because they thought they'd won. The Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities were rejoicing because they'd gotten rid of this religious nuisance and heretic named Jesus of Nazareth. But then look at what Jesus says in the second part of verse 20. Disciples, you will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. I take that to be the resurrection of the dead. You're going to cry, but when you see me raised from the dead and you touch me, Thomas, and you know I'm here and you know I'm back and you know I am the Messiah God, you will have joy. But then look at the analogy Jesus gives them in verse 21. Jesus is the best teacher in the history of the world because he gives us things we can relate to. And ladies in particular, if you have given birth to a child, this verse is going to really resonate with you. Jesus says, this is kind of what it's like. Verse 21, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. I see some of you ladies nodding heads. If you've given birth to a child, you can testify to the discomfort, to the pain, to the morning sickness, to the labor, to the sleeplessness, to maybe a C-section and the recovery, maybe all of that that comes with that. Part of the curse, right? Genesis 3. But it's all worth it when you hold that little child in your arms for the first time. And it's like all the pain, all the trial. It's just like you don't even think about it because you're holding life. Jesus says that's what it's like to be a Christian. Following Jesus is like having a baby. That's what he said. Being a Christian is like being pregnant, as it were, with morning sickness and discomfort and pains and suffering. But joy is coming. And the joy that God has for us in Christ that is partially experienced in this life but is fully experienced in heaven. It's like holding a newborn baby in your arms and you forget all the suffering. Jesus is going to make it worth it. This is how he says into verse 22. He comes back and kind of covers over it with this general biblical principle. So you also have sorrow now, just like a woman in labor, sorrow now, but I will see you again. I will come back from the dead. Your hearts will rejoice, just like when you hold that little baby and start taking the pictures and putting them on Instagram and daddy's smiling and grandma's smiling. You will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you. Disciples, you will weep. You will cry because you're thinking I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back and I'll give you joy when I'm back and nobody will ever take that joy from you. Now, here's what I believe from the rest of the scriptures. The experience of the disciples here of sorrow, pain, suffering produces joy. That is the experience of every Christian. This is the Christian life, and it is summarized in this way. Sorrow and suffering pave the road to joy and glory. But you do not get joy and glory without the pain and sorrow. Just like you do not get that little baby unless you carry him or her uncomfortably for months. This message is so fundamental to biblical Christianity. Jesus wants us to know, he says, count the cost. What we are signing up for when we sign up to follow him, and it is not always your best life now. So what I want to do is I want to flip over to Romans chapter 8. So go there in your Bible. There's going to be John, Acts, Romans. So just a couple chapters later, Romans 8. And the Apostle Paul comes along through the Holy Spirit and teaches us the same thing Jesus gives us in John 16. Jesus gives us a broad principle for the disciples, and Paul takes it and digs a little deeper theologically. So we're going to see how the scriptures fit together. Look how Paul talks about this same principle in Romans 8. And he begins by introducing us again to the Holy Spirit. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself, that's the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to Christians here, not non-Christians. He's speaking to Christians. The Spirit himself testifies, bears witness to, says amen to, affirms, confirms together with our spirit. So if you're a Christian, you got a spirit, and the Holy Spirit and your spirit, they're communicating. So the Spirit of God talks to your spirit, to your insides, to your heart, to your soul. And here's what he tells you. He testifies with your spirit, Christian, that you are a child of God. So stop right there. You got your job description over the past 3 weeks of what the Holy Spirit does. He fills us, he convicts, he guides, he leads. The Spirit does all of that. But this morning we see that the Spirit of God comes along and he reminds you of who you are. He reminds you, Christian, that when you don't feel saved, you are saved. When you feel a million miles from God, when you think God could not love me because of what I have done, when you feel like I have had a good quiet time in months, how can I even be a Christian? The Holy Spirit comes and he says, yes, you are. You are loved by the Father. You are accepted by the Father. You are not perfect, but you belong because Jesus has died for you. If you feel real far from God right now, the Spirit of God longs to come and give you assurance. He does not want you to think the Father has left you. So that's what the Spirit of God does. Now, verse 17, and if we're children, and we know we're children because the Spirit says we are, we're also heirs of God. That means we get God's inheritance, namely everything, because the whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's your inheritance. Not just a little piece of property and some golf clubs and a car, the world. Because you're co-heirs, meaning sharing God's inheritance, the universe, with Christ. Think about the implications of that. You get what Jesus gets, the universe. So, I don't want to do a soapbox thing here, but I got to at least make one or two statements about the prosperity gospel. There are so many problems with the prosperity gospel, one of which, it's not nearly prosperous enough. The prosperity gospel is pointing you to the hope found in Armani leather pants and Cadillacs and beach houses. And God says, really? Talking about a beach house? I'll give you the world. So, Mr. Prosperity Gospel Preacher, if you're listening online, and I'm sure you're not, but if you were to be listening online, I will take your private jet airplane and raise you the world. This is what God has for those that are in Christ. This is what it means to be a child of God. Now go back and read the last part of verse 17, though. There is a prerequisite. There is a condition that must be met before you get the world. And a lot of times we just want to skip over this part. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. But now there's a condition to receiving the inheritance, and here's the condition. And it's not even in fine print. Jesus isn't trying to take advantage of you and squeeze it in at the bottom because he knows you won't read it because it's in 6 font and you can't even see 12 font. No, he's not sneaky. It's right here, plainly in the text, and it's all throughout the Bible. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, you get the world if. A condition must be met if indeed we suffer with him. so that we also may be glorified with him. Jesus is crystal clear. If we do not suffer with him, we will not be glorified with him. Suffering with Jesus, therefore, is a necessary ingredient for the glory and the joy that we're to have in Jesus. So Romans 8, 17 goes deeper than superficial Christianity, surface level, and it says suffering, among other things. But here, suffering is God's ordained means by which he produces glorification in his children. But if you take away the suffering, you lose the glory. Take away the pain, you don't get the gain. This is how God's world and kingdom works. Now, this suffering looks different for everybody. Suffering is not a one-size-fits-all in the life of Christians. For some, it's primarily physical sickness. So it's cancer, it's heart disease, it's lupus, it's multiple sclerosis, it's multiple hip replacements or knee replacements. I mean, it's chronic pain. But for others, it's primarily emotional and mental suffering. Some of you could get up tomorrow and run 20 miles and you feel great physically. But you're so sad, you can barely tie your shoes. And there are people that are like, man, break my legs. I just want to smile again. But for others, it's financial suffering. It is God's lot in this life that it just seems like for some they will never get over that hump. And it's like you may never get ahead in this life. There will always be too much month at the end of the money, and that may never change for faithful, godly Christians, and they are paycheck to paycheck until the day they die. Sometimes that's just how God's allowed this thing to play out. For some, it's relational suffering more than anything. It's a marriage that it just seems like it's never going to be good. It's like we're gonna stay. We're gonna choose to stay, but you just feel like no matter how hard we try, we're just never gonna have a great marriage. For others, it's with children or grandchildren, and it's. You try to sleep at night, but you can't because you're just waiting on that phone call. And you can't even have joy because you just know it's coming. And either he is incarcerated or dead. And there are moms in this church that go to sleep with that every night. And I want to say, if you're that young man or woman that is putting your mama through that, stop it. For others, it's like for my brother and sister-in-law in Baton Rouge, it's a massive flood, sweeps through your city, and you don't have flood insurance, and you lose everything. People in North Carolina right now, pray for them. People in Texas still hurting from Irma. That's what it looks like for some people. For others, it's when your mom, like my mom, struggles for every breath with pulmonary fibrosis, or your dad dies of pancreatitis when he's 69, or my cousin's brother dies at 17 in a car wreck. It's an unexpected job loss. You don't even see it coming. It's a visit from the army chaplain informing a mother and father that their son has died in the service. It's being abandoned by a father when you were a kid. Or it's your wife of 25 years tells you she's leaving you for some young dude she met at the gym. It's the teenage girl that looks in the mirror and she hates her body and she cries herself to sleep. It's battling years of infertility. It's a young teenage girl that is very close to me who the college of her dreams was ripped out from her because she had a test score that wasn't quite high enough. It just devastates her. It's the 10-year-old little boy that lives in fear that he's going to screw up again and his daddy is going to yell at him again. It's your close friend that starts a rumor about you that ruins your reputation. It's just you just can't catch a break in life. As soon as you feel like, all right, I can breathe, your air conditioner goes out, $4,000. For Christians in China and North Korea and Afghanistan right now, it's persecution, that this could be the Sunday you die for being a Christian. So it looks different for different people. It's not a one-size-fits-all. It's for some, it's earlier in life. For some, it's later. For some, it never stops. You just feel like it's a torrential downpour always of suffering. This is why Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you. See, the devil will tempt you, but God will test you. They are a difference because they have a different goal in mind. God's purifying you. The devil's just trying to kill you, but God will test you. But it says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. So when you sign up to follow Jesus, just coming with the territory is suffering. But that just sounds like depressing. It's like, man, let's just all hang it up, right? But that is not how the Bible talks about suffering. The world could agree with everything I just said. Say, yeah, life's terrible sometimes. But the Bible doesn't leave you hanging there. The Bible says, for those that are in Christ, suffering is always a purpose-driven suffering. God never wastes suffering in the lives of his children. He always has something good in mind. Sometimes God will put you through fire, but he's always creating something beautiful in you that you would not have or would not be if you were to take away the fire. God's always doing it. He doesn't waste any tears. They're all purposeful. They're all meaningful. God is not a sadistic, distant deity that loves terrorizing his children. He loves you. His steadfast love is abounding for those who fear him. It reaches to heaven. So anytime you're suffering, you have to interpret it in the context that I am loved supremely, and this must be somehow, some way for my good, or my Father would not let it happen to me. Got to believe that when the devil is saying God hates you and your friends are saying, why are you still going to that church and why are you still a Christian? Why do you still pray? God doesn't hear your prayers. And that same Holy Spirit comes back from the last verse and says, don't you listen to them. You listen to me. I love you. You will see heaven. It will be worth it. Now, this is Paul's point in verse 17. That there's two words that give you a whole lot of theological depth. That avoids fatalism and mere coincidence and just, my life's terrible and that's just the way it's going to be because I got dealt a bad hand. It's not how the Bible talks about suffering. If children, also heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, here's the two key words, so that. See, that's a phrase of divine providential purpose. You suffer. And it's not a period there. You suffer so that the suffering produces something. You stick something in the oven and it's hot, but it's producing something good. You suffer so that you may be glorified with him. So it helps us to persevere through suffering when we know the suffering is not wasted. Your suffering, Christian, will necessarily lead to your glorification, the resurrection of the dead. You will be raised from the dead. You will get a new body like Jesus, but you suffer first. So, I want to show us a few things from this text that help us endure suffering. And the first is, we must remember that when we suffer, we do not suffer alone. This is first base. Look at verse 17. And every time we get to the phrase that says with Christ or with him, I want you to say it out loud with me when I get to it. Because I want you to feel the presence of Christ in the midst of suffering. Because that's what the Spirit wants you to feel. Verse 17. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs. That's right. With Christ. That's the point. If indeed we suffer with who? With him, so that we may also be glorified with who? With him. That's right. Three times, one verse, Paul says, with Jesus. You are heirs with Jesus. You will be glorified with Jesus. And in the meantime, you will suffer with Jesus. We've been talking about abiding in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. Today's teaching is this. Part of what it means to abide with Christ is to abide with Christ in his suffering. So if you were in Lexington last night at Kroger Field, on a high of life, you're a Kentucky fan, huge win. You want to take Jesus with you there. You want to enjoy the blessings of Christ. Enjoy fun things in life. Enjoy a nice meal. Enjoy your favorite team winning a big game. Enjoy a family vacation. Take Jesus with you in the sweet times. Enjoy Christ because he gives you all things to richly enjoy. Don't feel guilty if you had a nice meal and you just were blessed last night. If your team won, it's okay. But you don't just take Jesus with you in the good times. Today, it's you abide with Christ when you feel like you're in hell. Because Jesus knows how to operate and bless and minister and serve and encourage us in both contexts. Because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and he gets glory, he gets happiness, he gets joy. But Jesus has also stared the devil in the face. And he's also swallowed the wrath of God. And Jesus had all of his closest friends abandon him. Jesus knows about anxiety. He was anxious to the point of death, sweat drops of blood in the garden before he died. You will suffer. The enemy will say, run away from Jesus. He doesn't love you. He's forgotten about you. But you do what that last song said, and you abide with him in the suffering. You've got to learn to abide with Jesus in the sunshine and in the tornado. You've got to learn to abide with Jesus on your wedding day and when she leaves. You've got to learn to abide with Jesus when that little baby comes into the world and when that little baby is fighting for his or her life. Because Jesus is there. I remember as a kid, I was a real fearful kid of a lot of things, namely clowns, but some cousin one time made me watch Killer Clowns from Outer Space, and I never recovered from that. But I was real afraid of storms, and if it was lightning or thunder, and man, it just, you know. So I remember, though, my mom would come in and always quote this verse to me, and she would quote it in the King James, but it's Psalm 46:1. And as God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love that verse because it doesn't just say God is a present help. It's an adverb, a very present help in the time of trouble. Christ can be a very present help in the time of trouble because nobody understands trouble better than Jesus. So, man, when you feel like you are just dying and you feel like your faith is just on a thread, Jesus is like, I get it. He does not stand to unleash judgment or wrath on you or to shame you. He is right there with you because he's been in your shoes. My dad told me this story multiple times. This either happened in the 90s or the early 2000s. I don't remember, but he was selling a pole barn to an elderly woman and her son in Crittenden County, Kentucky. Crittenden County Rockets. We used to play them twice a year. And dad was there in the son's home along with his mother, and they had horses and they wanted a barn. So a few months prior to that, they had suffered from major tornado damage there in that part of the state. And during that tornado, that sweet little elderly woman was home by herself. Sirens are going off. So she's scrambling, scared to death, doesn't know what to do. And she said in the midst of the craziness, she was running for, you know, do I go to the bathtub? Do I go in the middle of the hallway? You know, what do I do? She was a Christian. And she told my dad, she said, sir, I didn't see Jesus, but I heard him. And he told me to sit down in my recliner. Everything was going to be all right. Now, some of y'all are like, that's crazy. That's cool. If you want to think that's crazy, that's between you and the Lord. Me, I tend to believe. She said, Jesus told me to sit down in my recliner. It was going to be all right. Tornado's coming. My daddy said, well, ma'am, what did you do? She said, what do you think I did? She said, I sat down in that chair like Jesus told me to. A few seconds later, that tornado ripped through her little house. Roof gone, walls gone, two things remain. That little lady and her chair untouched. Now, that's kind of like an extreme example. But, church, the word confirms. You will suffer, but you will not suffer alone. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but his rod and his staff will comfort you. My grandma used to sing this song, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Church, the demons of hell will invade your life and your family and your marriage and your kids. But when the demons pick a fight with you, they are picking a fight with Jesus, and he is there. Jesus has been to hell and back. And with his authority and his presence and the power and the name of Christ, those demons must flee. He is with you. You must not fear. Here's the next thing, though. When you suffer, you got to remember that the suffering is making you more like Jesus. So, in verse 17, we see the end game. If we're children, we're also heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that, this is the end result, this is the climax, this is where we're going, so that we may also be glorified with him. In Romans 8, Paul says that God's doing this work of salvation. We have been saved in Christ, past tense. We are being saved, present tense. We will be saved. That's called the doctrine of glorification. That is in Philippians 3, when you get a new body that will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to be like Christ's glorious body. You don't got that yet. That's still to come. Paul says, though, that will happen. You will, not just spiritually, but physically, be like Christ. Fully bearing his image in that sense. So God's mission in his children is to sanctify us to the point where one day we will be glorified just like Jesus. So Christ's likeness is God's goal for our lives. And few things will produce Christ's likeness in us more than suffering, because Jesus suffered to the point of death. So suffering is sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy way of saying it's the process whereby God makes us look more like Jesus. And to do that, he puts you through not just sunshine, but torrential downpours and fire. Suffering is sanctification. I remember one time I was on a car ride with Dave Cox. We was going to Ohio. He was in the last service. And if you know Dave, That dude just wants to pray all the time. So we was driving. He was like, we got to stop and pray. I was like, well, man, can I keep my eyes open at least? He's like, yeah, you do that, but I'm going to close my eyes and pray. So Dave starts praying. I never forget what he prayed, because I wrote it down on my phone because it struck me and it convicted me. And Dave said, Father, thank you for all that you have done for us. And he said, Father, thank you for all that you have not done for us. I was like, what does that mean? What kind of... I was like, that's exactly what Garth Brooks said. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. But Dave said, Father, thank you for what you've not done for us. You know, sometimes we pray and pray, right, that suffering and pain or the financial woes will go away. And sometimes they don't. And what we may not see is that as painful as it is, God is using that suffering to produce something beautiful in us that would not have been there otherwise. He's sanctifying us. He's purifying us. You know, the Bible says Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. Jesus apparently wept frequently and often. So if the goal of the Christian experience is Christ's likeness, necessarily involved, this is why men don't be afraid to show emotion and sorrow, necessarily involved in Christ's likeness is sorrow. Some of you guys remember, I went through this tough season in 2014 of just out of the blue depression and sorrow and sadness. I'd never had anything like that in my life, and it was terrible during the time, and I had so many doubts and fears. But, you know, I look back now, and there, very rarely is there a day that goes by that I don't thank God for that. Because now, when people come to me that are suffering, I can say with sincerity, I get it. I don't just hypothetically try to sympathize with you. I empathize. I've been in your shoes, and so has Jesus. Because, man, before I went through it, I heard somebody was depressed. I was internally, they suck it up. What do you mean can't get out of the bed? You're talking just toughen up, go to work. And then it happened to me. You know, it's amazing how God will humble us so that he can use us. I couldn't shepherd people who are suffering unless I'd suffered myself. And so whatever you're going through, you got to, I know it's hard in the moment. I get that. Sometimes you got to let it pass a little, but you got to pray, Father, what are you doing here? Like you're doing something. You're equipping me to love somebody in a way that I could not love them otherwise. You are equipping me to be more like Jesus in a way that I would not be if I would not have suffered. It's purpose driven. You got to ask the Spirit, show me. He doesn't always show you right then. Some of the suffering, man, I don't even know if we'll know till we get to heaven. Okay, so don't be frustrated by that. But often the Lord will take you back and let you see he's doing something beautiful. Lastly, we must remember that those who are in Christ, for those who are in Christ, the glory that is coming will far outweigh all the suffering. This is how the apostle kind of, this is the walk-off home run. This is the dunk at the end. This is the exclamation point. This is the sack at the end of the fourth quarter and the game's over. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Not worth comparing to the glory that's in heaven with Christ that is going to be revealed to us. Paul says, when you compare the suffering with the glory that's coming, it's not apples to apples. It's not apples to oranges. It's not apples to zucchini. He was like, I don't even have a metaphor for it. I don't even know what it's like. I can't even come up with an analogy. There is no human comparison. Even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, R.C. Sproul said, Paul cannot come up with a way to analogize or compare how good heaven will be compared to how bad it is here. You can't even grasp it. It will far outweigh the suffering. Just like when you have that little baby, you don't even think about the morning sickness anymore. You forgot how sick you were. It will far outweigh the suffering. Sometimes as Christians, and I've said it, man, it's like, I don't even say this anymore at funerals because it does not even do it justice. We'll say, well, they're in a better place. I'm like, man, that doesn't even, yes, but like that doesn't even scratch. Let's not even talk like that. To say that they are in a better place is the greatest, grossest understatement in the history of the world. Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, words cannot depict the glory that is going to be ours in Christ. You look at the Apostle Paul, I don't got time to go into it. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 and then 2 Corinthians 12, I think. Paul went to heaven and came back. And he said, I saw and heard things there that I cannot even utter here. Paul went to heaven and came back, changed him. And it's that same Paul that gives us theology that says the glory that is coming. Just trust me, y'all. I've been there. I've been to heaven. It's so glorious. God won't even give me permission to tell you all that it's like, because if you did, you'd all just want to die right now and go be there and you better do anything good here. And that's basically what he says. He's honest. He says, God, I would rather be in heaven. I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But he's like, I know I got work to do here. So it's like, he's going to do it. But he's like, I'd rather be there to live as Christ, to die as gain. If we only knew the glory that is coming. I don't think as Christians, we think about heaven nearly enough. You ever heard somebody say, well, she or he is of so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. I've yet to meet that person. Instead, I think we would be a more earthly good if we thought about heaven more. Because when you think about heaven more, Jesus did. He endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him. You better believe when Christ hung on that cross. I don't know exactly what he saw the wrath of God coming, but in some sense, out of the other eye, he saw the right hand of his Father and the glory of the angels. And he persevered. ponder heaven more, daydream about heaven more, read Revelation more, read those texts, think about it. Let it help you. It's okay. God gives us this future vision of glory to help us persevere. All right, I want to close with this story. I've talked about this movie before because it's like top three. So it's like Hoosiers is one. And then this is like two or three, and it's Glory. And it came out in 1989, and my daddy made all of his high school students as the principal watch it. And so he brought home the VHS in 89 to make me and my family watch it. And now I watch it every year, and I have my kids watch it too, or my older ones. And here's what it's about. It's a true story about the first African-American regiment in the Civil War, the 54th out of Massachusetts, led by Colonel Robert Shaw. And so the movie depicts the night before these men had the honor of leading the Union Army in what was going to be a climactic battle at Fort Wagner, just south of Charleston, right on the coastline, South Carolina, in a fort that would not be taken, that was a death trap. And so they were going to lead the Union Army, this African-American regiment, and they knew going into it most of them would die because they're going up a hill and they're just being shot at, and so you're just like setting ducks. And so hundreds had to die early on so that those who would come later would have a chance. And so they stood up and said, we will be sacrificed for the cause we believe in. And so the movie beautifully depicts powerfully the night before the battle. And these men all gathered around the campfire and they sang together some of the old spirituals that they used to sing and that their people still sang as slaves. And most of those spirituals were about heaven and the hope that was coming. Because when your life is hell, singing about heaven is all that gets you through. And they sang songs like Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Well, now I looked over Jordan, and what did I see? Coming home, or coming for to carry me home. There was a band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Well, I'm sometimes up and I'm sometimes down, coming for to carry me home. But I know my soul is heavenly bound, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. That hope of future glory and Jesus swinging low and the angels with him, that vision of heaven and glory is what helped our African-American brothers and sisters for decades persevere through slavery and suffering. Because they knew that in Christ, he was going to come get them. They would weep for the night, but joy would come in the morning. Church, the word from the Lord this morning is this: persevere for just a little while longer. Jesus is going to swing low, and he's going to carry you home, and it's going to be worth it. Let's stand together. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, and here's what we did in the first service, and I want to do it again. I want to invite my counselors to come forward. If you feel led, if you're one of our counselors or a spouse of a counselor, would you come forward? And there are people in the room right now that are suffering. And Pleasant Valley Community Church is a safe place for you to suffer. We are the body of Christ, and when we are suffering, we want to minister to one another. So this morning, every head bowed, every eye closed, I want to ask you right now, if you are suffering, would you just come forward and just stand or kneel down here? And we want to, some of our leaders and others, we want to gather around you and pray for you. Would you just slip out of your aisle at this time? Before we sing this song and during this final song, we just want to pray for you. If it's depression, if it's anxiety, if it's an upcoming doctor's visit, if it's a marital conflict, if it's a rebellious kid, if it's financial issues, if you're just suffering, you're like, Pastor, I need prayer. I need the body of Christ. We want to lay hands. We're not going to embarrass you. We don't ask you to give a speech. We just want to pray for you. The lights are going to be dimmed. It's a safe place. We want to minister to you. Would you slip out during this time as I begin to pray and let us gather around you and serve you and pray for you? Father, in Jesus' name, may this be a safe place for us to fall apart here in the presence of Christ and his people. Father, may we love and serve one another through prayer. Father, if there is a man or a woman or a child that needs prayer, give them the courage to let us serve them, that your Spirit, through prayers and our presence, would minister and bless and encourage. Father, may this be a safe place. Even now, Spirit, come and comfort and counsel as you do. God, help us to weep, but to weep with joy. Lord, for that man whose pride will not let him come out of that chair, but he is dying inside. Oh, God, serve him and bless him and comfort him. Give him joy as he's trying so hard to provide for his family. Lord, that single mom that is dying on the inside right now, God, she is so burdened. Oh, God, help her. Spirit of God, wipe her tears and give her joy. And may we love and serve her. Lord, for that child, that teenager that has debilitating anxiety and the thought of going to school tomorrow, God, serve them. Spirit, come, touch them, love them, help them, alleviate suffering, give grace. God, be present, be very present. As you said you would be in Psalm 46:1, be our presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you come and let us pray for you?